And this morning, as we look to this text, we're going to build off something that we began to address last week, and that is the topic of anxiety. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to highlight some of the things that we had made mention in last week's message. Now, we began by talking about how anxiety is one of the most common problems that exists in our society. It doesn't discriminate based on age, race, gender, or socio-political class. It is an equal opportunity issue that causes an untold amount of suffering to countless people. And we went on to define exactly what we meant by anxiety. And we said that anxiety is a state of being troubled with fearful, distressing thoughts and worrying about real or imagined problems. And then we went on to say that even though this is not a popular statement, and it's certainly not going to be found in any of the medical journals, anxiety is actually a sin. Now, why was that? Why is that? If you remember, we attempted to clarify the difference between anxiety as opposed to having a general or healthy concern or care. Now, to be concerned and have care for others shows genuine interest in someone else and is a clear display of love. And also to care for oneself is proper as well as we take care of our bodies and we do the necessary planning in order to prepare for the future. Now, all of these things are fine. Anxiety, though, on the other hand, is quite different. It involves becoming so consumed with the problem that it causes us to neglect God in prayer and in His Word. We said that it is really unbelief at its core, a lack of trust in God by holding to a wrong view of who He is. We also made mention of the fact that anxiety really is a form of control, in which we think that we have the power to determine the outcome of the future. Now, clearly these are sinful attitudes, and certainly problematic to the Christian, as it denies the very truths that are part of the faith. But praise God, He does not leave us alone in our struggles. He is near to us and provides for us instructions on how we are to win the battle. And that led us last week to verses 6 and 7. And in those two verses, we were able to see three things that the Apostle Paul brought forth. The first was a command, to be anxious for nothing. The second was instructions, also in the form of a command, on how to battle anxiety using the power of prayer. And we saw the second part of verse 6 says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We made mention here that there are four Greek words used for prayer in this verse, each one with a slightly different meaning, each one stressing the importance of coming to the Lord with a heart that is demonstrating trust and the dependence upon who He is and what He has done for us in the gospel. The third thing we saw was that there is a great promise to those who are fervent in prayer. And verse 7 tells us, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We spoke on the difference between the peace of God and peace with God. Peace with God is a one-time event that occurs when a person believes, repents of their sin, and believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once you have peace with God, you will always have it. You will never lose it because your position has been changed. You are now known as what is justified. But the peace of God is different. It is a sense of well-being even in the midst of difficult circumstances, but it can come and go and is not necessarily a permanent condition. The believer must fight for it. And the beauty of this is that it's possible to have this peace through prayer and because of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. So battling anxiety through the power of prayer was the key theme for verses 6 and 7. But that leads us into our text for this morning. And we will see in verse 8 that our chief battleground in the Christian life is actually in our mind. And we'll also see in verse 9 that there is a call to holy living based upon the things that we have learned. Now, the battle for the control of our minds is perhaps the most important fight that we must be engaged in. And why do I say that? Because all sin begins in the thought life, and our character is shaped by our thinking. Anxiety and worry begin in the mind, as a person develops a constant stream of thoughts as a response to an outward problem. But it's not just the sin of anxiety that starts in the mind. It is all sin. In Mark 7, 20 to 23, listen to what Jesus has to say. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. There's quite a list there, quite an extensive list that we have, and it's probably not even exhaustive. But yet at the same time, we understand that it develops from within inside us. And we may mention last week, and we understand that when the Bible talks about the heart and the mind, it's actually synonymous. The heart and the mind represent the same thing. It's from the inner working of the person. It's our control center. And that we understand that, all sin flows from that. Now, as you might imagine, though, if the Bible is going to tell us where these sins originate, and it does, it will also tell us how we are to fight against it. And verse 8 provides for us a wonderful list of instructions on the ways we can gain control of our thoughts, and in particular, the battle against anxiety. I'll read the verse, and then we will look at each aspect listed. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. We have 8 different things that are listed here that provide for us a checklist to see if the things that we consume and think about are profitable. But as we look over this list, it's important that we mention what Paul is not teaching here, and that is the power of positive thinking. And what we mean by that is that Philippians 4:8 is to be centered upon the wonders and the glory of God's truth and who he has revealed himself to be, not anything that might be associated with the false theological system of the name and claim it movement that we know that's so common within the churches, which is really a man-centered system. And if anything, they're just going to add God to the equation in order, but ultimately man is at the center of this theology. That's not what we're talking about here. And I think it's important for us to mention and make mention of this is because this teaching has sadly made great headway into the church in the last 100 years. It became popular in the 1940s and 1950s with the teaching of a man named Norman Vincent Peale, and was later carried on by men such as Robert Schuller, and most notably today, a man by the name of Joel Osteen, who most of us are probably familiar with. Norman Vincent Peale, though, is famous for writing a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. He had a radio program, and he also had a television program. He understood early on, when the mediums of radio and television were coming about, that he could use this to promote his message. And we say, by God's glory, we thank God for things, those mediums that we have. I mean, from this pulpit here, we have these messages going out on CTV. We have it going out on sermon audio, so it can be used for good. Unfortunately, though, is that it can be used for bad, too. And what most people probably see today when they turn on Christian television, or people who are not Christian, they see men such as this that are preaching this false theology, and they just assume that all Christians are this way. And I think that's why it's important for us to understand that, no, we want to preach what is true, what is accurate according to the scriptures, not what man would have to be. But again, like I said, he had this book called The Power of Positive Thinking, which was one of the best sellers of the 20th century. And he set forth the idea that our thoughts are causative, and that if you believe it, you could have it, you could be it, or you could do it. The idea of believing reality into existence. The Army even adopted a slogan based on this that was popular throughout the 80s, be all you can be. And we understand that this was influential throughout our society, and we picked up on these things. Now, if he had just been a self-help teacher, that would be one thing. But he claimed to be a Christian minister, and that made it even more dangerous. Because what he had done, and many other people like him, is that he reduced God to a force and made Christianity more man-centered than God-centered. He also taught a false gospel by saying that our deepest problem is a lack of belief in ourselves. And we could see perhaps the self-esteem movement being driven from this. And that our salvation comes with a simple shift of thinking. Obviously, this is not what the Bible as a whole teaches, and it's certainly not what Philippians 4:8 is saying. So let's look to this verse and see what it actually does say. Paul begins by saying, finally, brethren. Now, he's speaking to all believers here. and particularly the believers here in the church of Philippi. And he's concluding a section here, building off the instructions that he has put forth in the previous verses, particularly again in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, on to now. Whereas verses 6 and 7 were primarily dealing with anxiety, verse 8 is an all-encompassing command that covers all areas of sin that we may struggle with. So let's look to the list. We'll see the first thing on a list is whatever is true. Now this is defined as to that which conforms to reality, that which is genuine, real, and in accordance with facts. It is not pragmatic, meaning whatever works, and it is not based upon feelings or emotions. Simply put, it is what God says on any given subject. That is what is true. And therefore, it makes sense that this would be the first word be put into this verse. In John 17:17, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So we understand that the Bible, we understand that the Bible is the source of truth. The second thing we see is whatever is honorable. This speaks to reverence and nobility, or something that's worthy of respect. It is to be dignified and serious, not overly concerned with trivial matters. It speaks of action and having conversations that have depth to them. It is looking at the sacred and not necessarily the profane. We understand that very often, I think, in conversations that you have on a day-to-day basis with people, whether you're at work or wherever it might be, is that so many times the conversations are just trivial matters, is that there's never sometimes a conversation based upon substance. I see that all the time at work. We talk, and most of it is just silly conversations that, you know, you would expect a child to have, and yet adults are having the same thing. It's the same conversations over. There's no substance to it. There's nothing of meaning. If you want to bring up something that has meaning, people will say, oh, quickly, want to shut you down, and let's talk about something else. This is here is a little bit different, the idea of thinking about things that are important. Isaiah 32:8 tells us, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Now, the third thing on this list is whatever is right. This means that which is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards. And again, that's found in his word. Eternal, unchanging. So the Bible is not something that we can look upon and say, well, you know what, the Bible has to get with the times. This is what people are believing now. We have to change and we have to adapt according to what the culture is going to say. No, we say we stay according to what the Scripture says, and the Scripture has been proven to be true throughout the centuries, where man will change and man will go back and forth and vacillate on different things. The Word of God is always staying the same. The fourth is whatever is pure. This speaks of being free from defilement. It's morally and inwardly clean. In the Old Testament, a person had to be ceremonially clean in order to come into the worship service. If they were not, they were not allowed to participate. And this word here is often used in regards to being free from the perversion of any type of sexual sin. The fifth one is whatever is lovely. This is the idea of being agreeable. It's being admirable to behold or admirable to consider. It is to be pleasing in actions and in motives. So not just the things that you do, but pleasing in motives. So you would want to have your thoughts be pleasing to God. Not having thoughts that you would say, well, I don't think God would be pleased with this thought that I would have. The sixth one is whatever is of good repute. This is to be well spoken of, praiseworthy, well thought of. The idea here is that the implication is that we would avoid gossip and slander. Back to the conversations that we talked about before that most people will have in a work setting and a social setting is that gossip usually seems to be the one that everyone is the favorite of. It's the favorite topic that people have. What did so-and-so do, or what can we say about somebody else that's not in our presence? What can we say that we don't even know is true, but we've heard through someone, you know, someone told me that someone else said, and we never hear it, we never directly. This is what we're talking about here, and good repute is the opposite of this. And the last two serve to summarize the previous ones listed. We have excellence, which means virtue, which is demonstrated by life. This is living the way that you're supposed to. And finally, worthy of praise, something to be commended or admired. As we take this list as a whole, we see that for our own spiritual health and our own mental well-being, there is a prescription of how we should think. And whether we believe it or not, we are influenced by the things that enter into our minds. The enemy knows this all too well, and so does our secular culture. Unfortunately, they are way more sophisticated and clever in their strategies than Christians are. Our culture wants to shape and mold us, and it usually begins with children at a young age by indoctrinating them into a worldly groupthink mentality that is based on values that are clearly unbiblical. It has succeeded in many cases because many people are simply unaware. And for Christians, it is also because we've let our guard down and conceded much ground to the enemy without putting up a fight. Now, this leads me to talk to you about something that we in our country, and perhaps around the world as well, but specifically in our country, have increasingly seemed to be spending a considerable amount of time on, and that is entertainment. Now, I just want to introduce a quick qualifier and say that entertainment is not necessarily a bad thing. Not a bad thing at all. There are many good, God-honoring ways in which a Christian can spend their free time when not working or going to school. But it is the type of entertainment and the amount of time spent pursuing these activities that we must guard against. As we were speaking last week about anxiety, I think we all understand that the world that we live in is filled with pressures, whether they be at your job, at your school if you're young, at home during the different stages of family life, and people are looking for a means to escape. Entertainment promises to be a means to an escape. Who hasn't thought of the idea of just coming home and laying down on the couch, turning on the TV, watching your favorite TV show or movie, thinking to themselves, I just want to relax, I just want to shut down my brain, I don't want to think, I want to wind down. Perhaps that's not your thing. Maybe you want to put on your headphones and listen to music. Maybe you want to play a game on your phone. Or maybe you want to spend hours on the internet and social media. I think we can all relate, and again, they're not necessarily wrong to do some of these things. But the question that I have to ask, that we have to ask ourselves, is what exactly are you watching? What are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you looking at? Can it be said of the things that you consume, are they any different than what the world does? Is something with gratuitous violence, sexual scenes, vulgarity, is that part of your regular programming? Can you say like David in Psalm 101:3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes? You see, the things that we take into our minds have great effect on us, and it should cause us to do a very careful assessment. And this verse can definitely be an eye-opener. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 16:19, he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And for many people, the opposite is true. We are way too wise in that which is evil. And I think we should certainly have a healthy awareness of evil. We live in a fallen world. It's important for us to understand what's going around. We don't want to be, you know, naive in that sense. We should have a healthy awareness of it. But at the same time, I don't think we should be too familiar with it. If you would go back to Genesis chapter 2, if we look at verses 16 and 17, and I want you to see something here. God is speaking to Adam in the garden, and he tells him, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Now most of us all know the story. In chapter 3, Satan comes to Eve and tells her that she won't die if she eats from the tree, but rather her eyes will be open and she will be like God, knowing good and evil. We understand that both Adam and Eve eat from that tree in disobedience to God's word, and they cause the fall of mankind. The knowledge of evil was not a good thing for them because it brought fear and shame, and it ruined their innocent relationship with God. Remember, prior to that is that Adam and Eve both had they walked in the garden with God, and they were with God, and they could have an open dialogue and conversation with him. But that was ruined now. You see, it appears that God did not want them to know evil through direct experience because he knew that they could not handle it. The implication is here is that if they were ever going to learn about evil, it would be done under his instruction and under his control, not done independently from him. So in addition to being a test of obedience that was given to them, not eating from the tree was also a protective measure because they simply couldn't handle it, and nor can we. We cannot handle too much evil. It does horrible things to us. And it causes us very often much anxiety, much fear, much worry, and allows our minds to go to places where we need not to go. We may mention a few weeks ago the idea of the opposites, that God, if we play the game of the opposites, and people will often think that Satan is the equal and opposite to God, and we said that's not the case, that no one is equal and opposite to God, that Satan is ultimately God's devil. But sometimes when we get so consumed with evil and certain things, we start to elevate the power of Satan and the power of the enemy and the power of evil in and of itself as if that God is powerless against it. And I think that we ultimately can't handle it. And I think obviously God knew that. And that was a protective measure for them and for us. Now I'm going to ask you if you would please indulge me in a little exercise. Let's look at verse 8 again. And we're going to replace the words that are listed here with their opposite meaning. And then we're going to ask ourselves which of the two lists is more reflective of our thinking. So let's look at verse 8. And again, like I said, we're going to take these words and we're going to just flip them around and see what happens. Finally, brethren, whatever is false or rumor, whatever is corrupt, whatever is wrong, whatever is debased, whatever is wretched, whatever is of ill repute or controversial, if there is any worthlessness and if there is anything deserving of reproach, dwell on these things. This changes the equation quite a bit. And sad to say, it describes the entertainment diet and the thought life of many Christians. But keep in mind, it's not just only watching or listening to inappropriate material. It could also involve something like the nightly news or political talk shows or something like that. We had a conversation about this several weeks back when we were actually going through 1 Peter in Sunday school. And we said that sometimes we can get on some kind of thing that's going on, whether it's things that are going on in the world today, and we'll hear different talking heads on both sides, and they're just talking about whatever it is that they're saying on a particular topic, and we may agree with one side and disagree with another, but what ends up happening inevitably? We get angry. We start to feel as though we get angry because the side that we don't believe in is talking and vice versa, or something is going on, and people get themselves all worked up when they find someone that they don't agree with. The idea here is that all of this affects our thought life, and therefore our character, and in many cases our level of anxiety. And then we're quick to think the worst of other people. We're quick to think the worst in motives and read into different things. All of this has a way of the things because of what we're taking into our minds. Pastor Michael Mahoney says, how we think is one of the greatest determining factors of how we live. At every point, right living begins with right thinking. Now, if only we would spend the amount of time in God's Word and prayer as we do with other pursuits, I don't think there's any doubt that our spiritual growth would be amazing. How many Christians could probably quote the lines from their favorite movie without hesitation, yet would not be able to find the book of Zechariah in the Bible? I know this might be challenging to hear, but it is necessary to hear for our spiritual walk. But notice that verse 8 takes our thought life to a deeper level. The verse closes with Paul telling us to dwell on these things. And this is the key word that brings everything together. To dwell is more than a passing thought. It means to think carefully about, to give strong consideration to. It is what the psalmist in Psalm 1 tells us about the blessed man, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, it's been said that the average person has between 12,000 and 50,000 thoughts each day. Now, I don't know where they came up with this number from, and it's obviously it's a pretty big spectrum there. But regardless, if you're having tens of thousands of thoughts every day, and they say that many of these thoughts that we have every day are things that are carried over from the previous day. So it's not as though you're waking up and you have a whole new set of thought patterns each day. Some are new, based upon things that you might encounter during that day, but a lot of them are things that we bring from day to day into the next day. And it's believed that approximately 80% of those thoughts, tens of thousands of thoughts now, approximately 80% of those thoughts are negative. So we see right off the bat how that has a power to affect us, whether it's anxiety, fear, worry, or any other host of sins that might come our way. Again, since sin begins in the mind as a thought, that is where the main battle of our Christian life is fought. And that is why we're told that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because nothing less than our own holiness is at stake here. So verse 8 is a wonderful practical command to aid in our sanctification and also helps us to deal with anxiety. Listen to this quote from Ed Welch. I quoted him last week, but this quote I thought was fantastic, and it might help you in many areas. He says, "Some people assume that worry is the result of too much thinking. Actually, it's the result of too little thinking in the right direction." You think about that. We worry and we think, well, I think too much. But very often we think too much because we're thinking about the wrong things. We need to direct our thinking towards the right things, the honorable things, the true things, the pure things, the lovely things. As we said, verse 8 is a Christian living verse that applies to all believers. It is connected to what we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that Pastor George alluded to in our pastoral prayer. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That leads us into verse 9. Apostle Paul tells us, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul is speaking here not only of what we've seen in the last three verses, but of his entire instruction to the Philippians. We concluded verse 8 with the idea of dwelling on these things, but that is not the end game. It doesn't just stop there. Sometimes we think so much it paralyzes us. So yes, we're to dwell on things, but but now we're to move forward. We are to live out the truth in obedience. We must be doers of the word, and that's what verse 9 tells us. For this to happen, though, there needs to be a proper order. It needs to begin with the intellect. Everything, again, begins in the mind. Paul is telling the Philippians, and by extension to us as well, that we first must learn and receive truth. This means to understand it and then accept it as the truth of God. There are many people that are very familiar with the doctrines of the Christian faith, but yet they don't believe them. So learning must be followed by acceptance. Next, we see the Apostle Paul points to himself as an example. The Philippians had heard and seen the truth manifest in his life. He was a man whose walk matched his talk. And the Philippians had been witness to his character and also probably heard about him through others. And then they had also seen him in person and heard him preach. And keep in mind, we're talking about the churches here in the New Testament, whether any of the churches, the church of Philippi is in our context to hear, is that they didn't have the completed Bible as we do today. They didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament was still being written. They had the Old Testament, they had the law, they had the prophets, they had all the poetry and the wisdom books, but they didn't have the New Testament. So what it is that they were learning is they were learning from direct revelation from Paul himself, as Paul was the one that was speaking and living amongst them, and the other apostles as well. They were living among the people, so they were able to see it firsthand. But once they left, they didn't have necessarily anything written. They were collecting all these things. All these letters were being collected to be instructive, but they didn't have that. We have a tremendous advantage in some sense in that because we have the completed canon of Scripture at our fingertips. Paul was telling them to be an example because he was a man of prayer. He was one who was always rejoicing. He was loving on others. And he was consumed with godly thoughts. That not only was he consumed with them, but he was compelled to proclaim these thoughts as well. And he wants them in all of his churches that he planted to be following his example. He tells them to practice these things. And this is the second time in this letter that we see that. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." This is a call to discipleship. We learn by being around those who model the faith, but we also must then put it into practice. And this is to be an ongoing pattern of our lives. It's not a one-time event. The implication when we think about the word practice is that we won't get it right the first time. Maybe not the second time or the third time. It's something that's an ongoing. You go to practice anything. An athlete goes to practice his craft and he doesn't pick it up right away. Sometimes it takes years and years of practice to hone and develop his craft. We understand that in the physical realm. We also need to understand that in the spiritual realm. This is an ongoing process, the process of sanctification, that will be with us from the moment we're saved to the moment that the Lord either returns or takes us to be home with him. We're never arrived. We've never gotten to that point. It's constant. We will fail. We will have those moments, but we don't give up. We stay in the fight. And when I reflect on the thought that as a leader in the church, there is an expectation of being an example to the flock, I understand that. I'm reminded of what an awesome responsibility that is. Every time that I'm up here to preach, every time I teach on a text, I understand that there's always a need for further obedience in my life. And I have to always be on guard of the possibility of hypocrisy. But while it is a temptation to start to heavily focus on the areas where my life doesn't match up, it is not the place to remain. And this is important for Christians, not just all Christians, not just leaders, to understand. When God saves us, He does not leave us unchanged. His saving grace is not something that leaves us unchanged. He not only justifies us, but as Titus 2:12 tells us, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is why we rely upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the things that we're called to do, not living in our own strength. If you were told to look at any command in the Bible and you'd say to yourself, I can't do this, you would be right. But a Christian is not alone. Back in Philippians 2:13, we're told, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And I believe this is the key to the entire Christian life. To further illustrate this, listen to what Stephen Neal has to say. He says that very often in the world, we're dealing with competing thoughts that are coming our way. We have our own thoughts that develop from within inside of us. We have thoughts of what the world would say, perhaps in response to that, and then we have what the Bible says. So for instance, if you come along and you might say to yourself, I am broken and I am unfixable. You feel that way, perhaps. Perhaps some of you this morning might feel that way. I'm broken and I'm unfixable. If you will go to any psychiatrist or psychologist or worldly counselor, you're going to hear, no, you're not. You need to accept who you are. But what does the Bible say? Psalm 147:3 says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So you have three competing thoughts here. It's our responsibility and we need to be thinking about the right one. That God is the one that's going to heal us. He's the one that's going to bind up our wounds. And we come to Him to be able to do that. He's the one that does that. We must learn to filter our thoughts and the things that we hear through a biblical lens and look to those who are models of this behavior. So everything is a filter that we have to have. So as our mind is telling us certain things, our thoughts are saying something, the world is telling us another thing, the Bible is telling us something else. We want to assure that our mind is in line with what the Scripture has to say, so we have to filter everything through that. Paul concludes the verse, though, with saying that if we practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. To have righteous thoughts and then to act on them are the keys to this promise. The God of peace is a title of our Lord that should be of great comfort. While the peace of God is something that He gives to those who are prayerful in verse 7, here the title God of peace is actually one of His names. And it's one of the favorite names that Paul gives to our Lord, because it describes one of His attributes as well. God is peace. It means that He is our companion as we walk through life, guiding us through all the different circumstances of our life. So wherever situation that you find yourself in today, perhaps you're having a great day, things are going very well for you. Perhaps you're not. Perhaps you're in a situation where you feel like the world is caving in around you. Either way, the God of peace, when we're coming to Him, we're thinking rightly, according to what He would have us to think, we're prayerful, we're coming, bring Him everything in prayer, we can be assured that He is walking with us and that He is guiding us and that He is protecting us. So as we conclude this morning, I want to leave us with some practical suggestions on how to make sure that we think right and then live right. First and foremost, we have to be in God's Word. We're never going to tire of saying that. It is the source of truth, of everything that we know about God, His character, His attributes, and what it is that He requires of us. So develop a consistent reading plan that takes you through the entire Bible. Don't be afraid to mark up your Bible in the margins with notes, insights, prayers, or perhaps even questions you might have. We've said sometimes you write a little question mark of something you don't understand. Keep reading. Sometimes it very often as you read in the context of whatever you're reading is going to explain it for you. If you have a Bible with concordances, that's wonderful. You can see that whatever verse you're looking at, that it's probably alluded to in other places. And then you can develop an understanding. We come to the Word of God, though, with an understanding of believing that it's true, and we also come in a prayerful way as well. Pray as you go through the Word of God. Consider doing a study on a specific book. Maybe taking a small book and then just reading that book over and over again. Perhaps the book of Philippians. It's only 4 chapters. If you read it from chapter 1 to 4, I think it only takes about 15 minutes, depending upon how fast or quickly you read. You can read that every day, maybe for a set of time, and just so you can really become more familiar with it. So it just, you almost understand, well, chapter 1 says this, chapter 2 says this, 3 says this, 4 says that. Read large portions to gain overall context, and read smaller sections to meditate upon. It's always good to get a big panorama view of the Scriptures. That's why it's important for the Christian to read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Sometimes we'll solely focus on the New Testament, yet we neglect the Old Testament. And realize that 78% of the Bible is actually the Old Testament. So we do these things. Again, the Bible should be your life and be the filter for which we see the world. I said something last week that seemed to resonate with people. And that was the idea that in reference to doctors in the field of neurology, who said that those in that field have said they have not even begun to scratch the surface of understanding the human brain. They'll tell you that flat out. He said that the human brain to us is just a great mystery. It's like the great deeps of the ocean or perhaps the vast parts of the universe that no one's gotten to yet. They just don't know. They don't know so much. And in fact, they say the more that they learn, the less they know. I compare that to Christians and the fact that Christians don't fully understand the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God, nor how to apply it to our lives. That's why we need to be in the business of doing that. And therefore, more time is needed to devote towards it. We always have to remember the idea that sin is deceiving. Sin is deceiving. It is always going to tell you something that is not true. To fight against that, we need truth. And truth is not found in ourselves. It is found outside of us in the book that God has written, the Bible. I believe certainly we would see more victories in our life and less anxiety if we simply heeded that call. Secondly, assess your viewing and listening habits, not only to the content, but also to how much time is spent in them. Ask yourself the question, is what I'm watching or reading something that the Lord would approve of? And am I prioritizing these things over my time with the Lord or in service either with the church or with other people? I know there's times perhaps where you have the plan and you have the idea that I'm either going to be in a time of prayer or in the Word or perhaps reading a good book, and you put it off and you put it off until you get to the end of the day and then you're just too tired to even pick it up. And you've done all these other things that you think that you needed to get done first. And then you come to the end of the day and you're ready, like, all right, well, now I'm going to do whatever it is I was planning to do, but you fall asleep because you're just too tired. We need to prioritize things and make sure that, and even as far as coming to church, making a priority to be here on Sundays. You know, we understand when people are sick or there's times when people are away, but, you know, the idea of like just having like a mental health day or checking out of church and not, no, you need to be here among God's people hearing His Word, being in fellowship with others. I don't think there's ever been a time perhaps when you've come here, and I'd speak for myself that once I'm here, that I don't feel completely blessed by being here, being around God's people and hearing His Word. And perhaps you could be a blessing to somebody else as well. That's the other thing, is that sometimes you might not feel like it and you're looking for encouragement, you end up being encouragement to somebody else. Pastor George was just sharing with me before, his dad. Here he is again. We know that he's in a difficult, difficult time here. Here he is in the hospital. Here he is with pain all throughout his body, and yet at the same time he's handing out cards from our church with the gospel on it. Pastor George shared, and I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this, and I don't think he would knowing him, is that there was an opportunity there, even in the midst of that, that his dad has a roommate that was there that wanted to talk to him afterwards. Because he was battling with cancer too, and he had said to himself, you know, I had turned away from God years ago, and I'd gone in a different direction, but just listening to you guys talk and perhaps even witnessing what was going on there, that in the midst of this trial, he's still praising the Lord. You can't explain that. You can't explain that. And perhaps, as much as we don't want to see him suffer, as much as we don't want to see him going through the things that he's going through, maybe that's what the Lord has right now. Maybe this man gets saved. Maybe the nurses, maybe the doctors, maybe there's other people that he's talking to, that he's just witnessing to, and they're seeing his strength in the midst of this circumstance, this strength, that this peace that he has that does not come from conjuring it up. It comes from God and God alone. That perhaps this is what this time of his life is called for. So we understand that we need to think about these things. It takes the focus off of ourselves and puts it upon to other people, and it puts it upon God. Again, think about ways in which you can serve someone else in order to lessen the burden they may have. Perhaps it's through prayer, a deed performed, simply maybe just a phone call or a text message now. Perhaps we can do, again, focus off of ourselves onto someone else. If we're thinking of how we could always do good towards someone else, it's just a wonder. It does wonders for our own spiritual well-being. And then finally, realize that there may be aspects of your life, such as your thought pattern or actions, that need to change, and that God has given you the power to do so. There's a worldly saying that we're all familiar with: you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That might be true for dogs, but we are human beings and we are made in the image and likeness of God, so it is not true of us. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need. And sometimes it's not a matter of saying, I can't change. For most people, sometimes it's a matter of, I don't want to change. I like the way that I am. I might want the results and I might want things in my life to be different, but ultimately I want to believe what I believe and I don't want anyone to tell me differently. And if that's you, then we again filter that through the Word of God and understand that we have to ultimately go to what is true. And yes, it might be difficult to have to change your thinking patterns, but for the Christian, certainly we can do it because God is with us in order to be able to do that. You look at Philippians later on, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Now we understand, again, going a little bit further, that's in the context of being content. Now that verse has been completely hijacked by the world. And they believe that someone says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, means that the athlete can, win the game. He's gonna throw the winning touchdown pass or whatever it means, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what it means there. That's not where God's giving you the strength to do things in. The strength ultimately comes in the form of contentment, but in areas like this as well, where we think that we can't do it, but what he's calling us to do, he gives us the power and the strength to do it. And it comes from him. Again, this section of Philippians 4 is so instructive and it's so worthy of further study in order for these truths to be just saturated in our minds. And we pray that we would be guided by God as we seek to bring him glory, and as we seek to grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you and praise you for this time that we have this morning. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this truth. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us astray. You don't leave us, Lord, with commands without the ability to be able to perform them and to be obedient to them. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to every area of our lives. Lord, I know, Lord, that so often when I'm in the scriptures, and I know I could speak for everyone in this room, that there's times when we're reading upon something or we're hearing something and we're saying, wow, that's me. That's me. You're speaking directly to me there. And I thank you for that. I thank you that the word is just a living and active word. And I pray, oh God, that as we go forth this day, Lord, that we would heed the commands that are found in Philippians 4, and not only there, but in the entire scriptures. And that we would understand and know that we have a God who is near to us, who loves us, who cares for us, and who has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. Father, thank you for that, and thank you for that truth. And as we go forth here, Lord, I pray, oh God, we'd be strengthened. We'd be strengthened to know, Lord, that we're walking with you and that you are walking with us. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory this morning. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.